Well, good morning. Like he said, I'm Pastor Scott. I'm one of the pastors here at Clare Nazarene, and I'm seeing some new faces, so you're new. Welcome. It's a privilege to have you here. I want to get started here by confessing something, sharing something that I'm not really sure that I'm proud of it, but I need to tell you something my wife and I have been doing lately. We've been building puzzles. And I'm a little apprehensive on this because I know that a lot of you build puzzles. But in my mind, it's always been something that you do once you have some grandkids. It's something that you do maybe with Matlock playing on in the background. It's something that you do after knitting. I'm not trying to poke anything here, but you get what I'm getting at. I'm going to turn 40 this year. I know, some of you were like, I thought he was in his 20s. I'm going to be turning 40 this year, and that feels like prime of your lifetime, right, where you're old enough to where you're putting childish ways behind you, mostly, and you're starting to, you know, really come into adulthood, but it doesn't feel like the age where you should start puzzling. Yet here we are, often, in our home, puzzling. We now have a semi-permanent structure in our living room, a puzzling table. We've done 6 or 7 in the past, in the past week or so, like just a lot in the past week or so. And at first, here's the thing. I have a very addictive nature. I don't like starting something and then not finishing it. And so like a 200-piece puzzle, we're going to knock that baby out in about 20 minutes, right? Like we're just going to get through it. But Leah, she went and got these 1,000-piece puzzles. And you got to chew on those for a while. You can't just, you got to really spend some time with them. And so I don't like leaving it. You know, you could probably imprison me without any bars or cages or anything. Just put a puzzle out and I won't be able to leave that area until it's done. Like, I just hate the thought of an undone puzzle. Doesn't it bug you thinking about an undone puzzle? Okay, I'm alone. Fine. I'm weird. I get it. I'm all right with that. Well. Anyways, I'm learning a lot about puzzling as we puzzle. I don't even like saying it. It just makes me feel, yeah. How many of you puzzle? God bless you. I'm not in bad company. All right. Okay. That makes me feel a lot better. All right. So anyways, you get these pieces and you're like, what am I looking at? You know, what is this? Is it an ear or part of a bird's face or like a train wheel or what? Like, what am I actually looking at here? And then what do? You take the box top and you look at that. And then you look at this. And then you look at that. And then you look at this. And then you look at that. How many of you have played that game before? You know what I'm talking about? I spend more time with that box top in my hand than I do with the actual pieces. Sometimes I'm just, what is going on with this little thing here? And my eyesight's not good. And I'm like, I'm definitely getting old. I can tell by the puzzle. And you build it with the box top in mind. If you don't have the picture of the puzzle, it's extremely difficult. You ever tried to build one without the top? You have no idea what you're creating. What a mystery. I have no intention of ever doing that because I'm trying to get through this as fast as I can. The box top shows you the vision of what you're creating, a picture of what you're trying to achieve. It gives you the goal. It lays out the whole map for you. Jesus Christ did this for us for life. He gave us the box top for life. He gave us the picture, a vision of what Christian life is supposed to look like. And he did this in the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe you're familiar with it, maybe you're not. If you're not, let me give you a little quick update. Towards the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry, this is about 2,000 years ago, he's starting to build his team. He's recruiting disciples. He's performed some miracles. He's starting to gain some momentum, some followers. And then he delivers what we now call the Sermon on the Mount. Some scholars, Bible theologians, guys, they say this might have been a series of sermons. Some say this was just one big one. Maybe he taught it in different parts. Maybe he taught it all at once. I don't think that matters too much. What matters is that Jesus Christ taught it, and these are his words. And this Sermon on the Mount was kind of like the inaugural address of King Jesus. This was kind of like his roadmap to the Christian life. This is the picture of what your life should look like. If you're puzzling out your life and you're like, somebody just wronged me, what should I do with that piece? Put it right there in forgiveness. That's where it fits. Or I've got extra money right now. What do I do? Generosity. That's where that fits. The Sermon on the Mount is going to answer a lot of those questions. It's going to teach you how to do life. It's going to create in you spiritual formation. That's a fancy Christian word for it. It's going to develop your relationship with Christ. It's going to teach you how to pray. It's going to teach you how to think, how to act, how to handle resources. It's going to teach you everything you need to know about life. If you could tear out just a couple sections of Scripture and rebuild the entire Christian faith, the Sermon on the Mount could do that for you. The Sermon on the Mount could piece together all that we need to know to be a Christ follower. It is pretty big. It covers 3 chapters, which is a lot in Scripture. If you're taking up 3 whole chapters, you've really got something to say. It covers 111 verses, so if you want to memorize it, it'll take you that long. You can read it in your head in about 10 minutes. If you're reading it out loud, it takes about 15 minutes to read out loud. But in that 15 minutes, Jesus gives us a very comprehensive, a very complete picture of the Christian life. And so as I was kind of thinking about information, because in the Sermon on the Mount we get a lot of information. It covers how to live a blessable life. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He goes through all of these blessable attributes, how to live a blessable life. And the Sermon on the Mount talks about enduring persecution. Jesus makes it crystal clear. If you're going to follow me, you're going to get ridiculed. You're going to get picked on. You're going to get attacked. You're going to suffer some for being one of my people. You're going to have to endure persecution. He tells them that in the Sermon on the Mount. It covers how to treat people with respect. Don't call your brother a fool. Don't attack people. Treat people with respect and dignity even when they don't reciprocate. It talks about reconciling with people whom wronged you or whom you have wronged. It talks about making things right between your relationships. It talks about dealing with lust. Jesus says, you know, we all know that you're not supposed to commit adultery. But I'm telling you right now, it's wrong for you to look at a woman and turn her into an object in your heart and in your head. To look lustfully at one another, to turn each other into objects for our own sexual gratification. That's sin, and that's wrong, and that's evil. Jesus talks about telling the truth. He says, let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. You don't need to make oaths or anything. Just be people of integrity. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about loving your enemies. He talks about forgiving people. He basically, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, if God forgives you, you have no right to choose to not forgive anyone else. As a follower of Christ, you forgive everyone, everything, every time. That's pretty deep. That's pretty heavy. He talks about being uncommonly generous with what you have, and he talks about doing it in such a way that it's not for show. Don't be generous in a way that improves your esteem with other people. Don't be generous in ways that give you all kinds of accolades and kudos and raise your social standing. Be generous in ways that are secretive between you and God. He talks about having an authentic and consistent prayer life in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about how we should be praying for our daily bread. How many times should you pray for that? Every day, right? Like daily bread comes once a day. And he talks about how let's see, where are we at? Fasting, giving up food so you can focus on prayer, so you can focus on God, so you can look for that spiritual oomph to your walk with Christ. He talks about how we should fast in a way that doesn't bring a lot of attention to ourselves. He talks about handling money and other resources with the kingdom in mind. He talks about not worrying. Any worriers in the crowd? Okay, Jesus says, knock it off. Okay, now that we got that solved, we can move forward, right? Is it a done deal for you? He talks about not judging others. All right, we can hold one another accountable and we can call each other out on things, but he's saying, take care of what's going on in here first. And you don't need to be throwing stones at each other. We're here to help one another, build one another up, not judge one another. He talks about pursuing God for all your needs. Ask, seek, knock. Just be tenacious in your prayer life as you pursue God for everything you need. And by the way, everything that you find in the Sermon on the Mount is pluralized. What do I mean by that? In the English language, we have the word you. And unless you're Southern, we don't have a way of pluralizing you. We live down south in Georgia, and y'all, it's a fun word. Don't y'all just love saying y'all? As a Michigander, I always feel a little, what's the word? No, fun. It's whimsical. Hey, y'all. But kind of fake, you know, like I don't deserve to get to say y'all because I'm from Michigan. If you're from New York, you can pluralize it with S-E at the end, right? Yous. Hey, what are you guys doing? You know what I'm talking about? Doesn't matter. Anyways, in the Greek, there's a way to pluralize it, and every single one of these words are pluralized in the Greek. In other words, Jesus just fundamentally understood that doing everything he taught you to do is going to be done in conjunction with each other. It's all community-based. You read like the Lord's Prayer, which is in the Sermon on the Mount. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us as we forgive one another. It's all pluralized. Because the Christian faith isn't a solo operation. Whenever you hear somebody say, oh, I'm just going to worship God in my own way and do my own thing, it's like you just tore the New Testament right out of Scripture and ignored everything Jesus had to say about kingdom life. Because in order to follow Jesus, you have to be in community with one another. There's no way around that. And we can miss that reading it in the English language, just seeing the word you. I think it would make a lot more sense if it just said y'all every time. But anyway, so we've got this massive sermon, right? You heard everything I just covered? And you could probably read it in about 15 minutes, but you could probably spend about 25 years unpacking it and barely scratch the surface. It's a lot of information. Are you following me on how much information this is? So as I'm doing this, and I'm thinking about this word. I learned a new word this week, and I wanted to share it with you. This is my shiny new $5 word, epistemology. Yeah, you'll get to impress someone with this word later this week. I can tell you're already thinking about it. Now, who am I going to drop this word on? It's the study of knowledge. How do we acquire knowledge? How do we learn? How do we differentiate knowledge, truth, facts from beliefs? How do we get our information? The study of information, epistemology. And so that led me down a little rabbit hole. Just kind of reading all this stuff, and then I read this guy's book. This is Neil Postman. Anybody familiar with Neil Postman? No? Okay. Let me fill you in. He's from New York somewhere, I think, and I think he died like 2003, something like that. He published a book in the late 80s called Amusing Ourselves to Death. Probably one of the best books for understanding why we are the way we are as a culture. Amusing Ourselves to Death. And in this book, he kind of deals with information and how we get our information and where we get our information from. And he's a social critic. He's a media scholar. He's one of these kind of guys that earned his living by thinking and talking about it and complaining about culture. Anyways, Neil Postman coins the phrase, the information to action ratio, in this book, Amusing Ourselves to Death. Information to action ratio. And he says, there was a time in American culture when that ratio was pretty consistent 1-to-1, right? I'll give you a for instance. Say you're living in Clare, and you open the newspaper up, and it says they've just finished the rail trail, and it will be open Saturday morning. Well, you may take that information and plan on lacing up your running shoes and going for a 5-mile run on the rail trail next Saturday. You just took that information, and you put it into action. You following me? Some of you are like, I'm not going to run though, but you see how it is. Or if we all heard as a church that Harry's house burned down Saturday night. If we got here Sunday morning, we all learned that Harry's house burned down Saturday night. Sorry, Harry. We would take action, as a church family. We love Harry. We care about him. We would show up. We would make sure that they can get into a hotel, make sure that they have clothes, make sure that they have food. We would help rebuild if that time came and they wanted us to help. I don't know. We would look out from, we would take action on that information. You see the ratio? There's information that comes in, new information, and we take action. Neil Postman said that we are living in a day and age where that ratio is out of whack substantially. And he doesn't point to social media or the internet or computers or cell phones or televisions. He points all the way back to the telegraph. So that was the turning point in American culture, was the telegraph. Because right now, the information that we get, his house burned down. They finished that project and we can all go enjoy it. That's actionable information. But now we're going to get a telegraph from Oregon that says some guy named Andrew's house burned down. And what are we going to do about that? Nothing. So now we're getting information and we're doing nothing with it. That was the shift in American culture when the telegraph came about, right? We're able to get headlines and news and all kinds of information and we're not doing anything about it. Now, if you push fast forward on our culture from the telegraph, have you noticed things have gotten a little worse? Okay, you get radio, and then you get a television. I can prove this. The war in Ukraine, what are you going to do about it tomorrow? Nothing. I'm assuming nothing. Maybe some of you will pray. Probably nothing, though. The buildup of arms around Iran right now. What are you gonna do about it tomorrow? Nothing? Probably nothing. What are you gonna do about the Epstein files? Nothing? Maybe we'll talk about them? We'll gossip? Maybe we'll. All right, and in order to sell us this much information that we don't need, that we can't use, that's completely inactionable, they have to make it entertaining. It's got to have a hook. It's got to be designed in such a way that it elicits emotions. I'm going to keep watching the 24-hour news cycle to get new information because it makes me feel knowledgeable. Makes me feel like I'm in the loop. Maybe it makes me feel angry. How much clickbait is out there right now? Just outrage. I'm so mad about that. I'm going to do nothing. That's like the American culture in a nutshell right now, isn't it? Just outrage with no action. But you get this. And then social media comes along, and the information load, whoa, it quadruples, because now everybody's got to share information on the information that they found out from the information that they read on the information from yesterday. You guys want to know what I ate for dinner yesterday? Here's a picture. Nobody cares. But that information is just like backed up in a dump truck and dumped right on our front lawn. Information, information, information. What you ate for dinner yesterday is not just useless, it's completely and utterly inactionable. And so we're living in a day and an age where we are conditioned to consume vast amounts of information. Information designed to make us feel all kinds of ways. Angry, happy, satisfied, content. It's designed to make us feel all kinds of different feelings. You name it. All this information is coming in and it's designed to also lead us to inaction. And so I think when we get this much information, the amount of information that Jesus has in the Sermon on the Mount, it would be normal North American behavior to take in all this information and go, wow, that's such great teaching, in one ear, out the other. Because that's what we do. That's how our culture works. That's how we're kind of designed, to take information and do nothing. But Jesus Christ would have none of that. Jesus Christ wants to make it crystal clear. The information he gives you is actionable. Exclamation point, exclamation point. In fact, he's going to give us 15 minutes of information and expect us to act on it for the rest of our lives. He's going to take that information to action ratio that Neil Postman talks about, and he's going to flip it completely on its head. And he's going to tell people, I expect you, every time you hear my words, to put them into practice and to act on them. That's exactly what he says in this verse right here. This is how he concludes the Sermon on the Mount. This is his final punctuation on the Sermon on the Mount. This is the closing statement that he's going to make. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. This is one of these flannel graph stories. When I use the phrase flannel graph, how many people know what I'm talking about when I say flannel graph? Oh, my people. All right, if you grew up in church, the word flannel graph has a nice warm fuzzy spot in your soul. Because when you were in Sunday school class, instead of a projector, the teacher used flannel graph. And if you don't know what that is, it's like a big giant board of felt. And then they had these little cutouts that had like a different kind of felt on the back of them, and it worked like a very low-grade Velcro, and you could stick them on the flannel graph, and then you could tell the story, and it was like a cute little PowerPoint precursor or whatever. It's what came before PowerPoint, right? You following me? But this kind of flannel graph type story, these stories that we grew up hearing, can lose their potency because of familiarity. Does that make sense? This is a dire warning. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, this is a life-changing statement. This is an authoritative statement. This is Jesus Christ making it crystal clear what he expects from every single person in his kingdom. This is Jesus Christ saying, there is no other way. I am the only way. It is black and white. If you do not obey everything I say, you will end up condemned. That's pretty weighty. And I think we can miss the potency of some of Jesus' words because we get so familiar with them. Right at the start of this, I want to talk about this word. I've preached on this before, and I'm going to preach on it again in the future. But wisdom should be one of the most fundamental characteristics of the follower of Jesus Christ. Wisdom. In fact, in the book of James, it says, if you lack wisdom, pray for it, and God will give it to you. Because God wants all his people wise. If you're at a fork in the road and you're like, is this a sin and that's a sin, or not a sin, which should I go? Should I do this? Is this sin? Is this not sin? You shouldn't be asking that question. The question you should be asking is, what's the wise thing right here? If you're looking at, you know, for my business, this is more profitable, or is that more profitable? This would help. No. The right question is, what's the wise move for the business? If you're asking, will this make my child more successful, or will this make my child more successful, that's the wrong question. The right question is, what's the wise thing for a parent to do right now? Because when we allow wisdom to be the fundamental question under all of our decisions and under all of our actions, if we allow wisdom to be the thing we're pursuing more than anything else, what happens is we find righteousness, we find holiness, we find an appropriate relationship with Jesus Christ, we avoid sin, we avoid legal issues, we build a strong business, we build a strong family. You see what's happening? Wisdom is kind of like this wonderful coverall that can seep into every part of life and make sure everything is sound. Wisdom. So the most fundamental question that we should be asking all the time, what's the wise thing? And it covers a lot of the areas that Scripture doesn't cover. Should I have a Snapchat or not? You know, Scripture doesn't really speak to that. It doesn't really talk about whether or not you should have a Snapchat account. Do you know what Snapchat is? Neither do I. It's just a buzzword I hear at the school all the time. What's the wise thing? Well, maybe different for you than for me, but for me, wisdom says, no, not right now. But maybe 10 years from now, wisdom would say, it's time to do this or do that. Wisdom, what's the wise thing? So Jesus isn't looking at this and saying, I want to tell you a story about a sinful person and a non-sinful person. You see, a wise person and a foolish person. The wise person is one who's skilled in living and who honors God. And fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? And the one who follows after God. And the fool, the Greek word for that is moros. That sound kind of familiar? Jesus is basically saying, you're living skillfully if you take everything I just told you and put it into practice. And your house is going to be built on rock. And if you ignore what I have to say, you're a moron. That's bluntly, basically what Jesus just says to everybody, right? So anyways, you got these two builders. Wise and foolish. Yeah, we'll put that word up there for now. The wise man. Jesus starts with the wise man. He says, hear these words of mine. And by the way, this is one of those authoritative moments of Jesus Christ. These words of mine. Not these words from Moses that I'm quoting. Not even my father's words. He's saying these words of mine because he was God and he knew it. And he could speak with that level of authority. In fact, when he's done talking, people were astonished at the authority with which he preached. Anyways, he says, if you hear these words of mine, the entire Sermon on the Mount, all the stuff about your prayer life, all the stuff about your generosity, all the stuff about how you look at women and men, all that stuff, you put all that into practice. Put it into practice. The Greek word for that is poieo. It means to do it. That's pretty profound, isn't it? Jesus wants you to do it. Get it done. Get to it. I love that. I love that. It's actionable. It's get your hands dirty. How did they word this? I failed English class, in case you were wondering. It's a habitual present tense verb. That's a special kind of verb, right? It's like saying, she runs. He smokes. He'll probably get lung cancer. She creates, crafts. She sews. You know, it's just something that they do. It's a characteristic of them. It's an action word, a verb, something that they do consistently over and over and over, but it's kind of one of those distinctive features of the person. Like, you can kind of tell it's him because he's always running. You could tell it's her because she's always crafting. If there's somebody crafting, it's probably her because she crafts, right? You following me? And so Jesus is using that tense and saying, you practice. It's something that you're always up to. You've always got your hands in it. You're always working it out in your life. You're always practicing these spiritual disciplines. That's what it's like. Somebody who builds their house on the rock. You have to dig through the sand. You have to get through the hard stuff. You have to do the work. And all the work doesn't really get seen out in the public. You can't walk past the house and say, oh, great foundation. You can't really tell because all that's below the surface. And it's just stuff between you and God. And it's practices that are going to happen with or without people's attention. And it's just that anchoring life in spiritual discipline. It's like a person who practices my words. He says the opposite of that is somebody who doesn't practice. Somebody who practices my words is like somebody who built on the rock. Somebody who doesn't practice my words is like somebody who built on the sand. You can walk past these two houses and not tell the difference. They look the same. As far as we know, these two houses are built out of the same materials. They both went to Home Depot, bought the same material, mud blocks or whatever they're building with. They, as far as you can tell, they're in the same neighborhood. They could be right next door to each other. As far as you can tell, same socioeconomic status, same everything. I mean, it doesn't really matter. Jesus doesn't identify any of that. But as far as we know, they are the same. Same architect. Same building plans. What's different is the practice. And by the way, when we use the word house in this analogy, in this parable, houses for them meant a lot more than just the place where you watch TV and go to bed and wake up and brush your teeth. A house was like everything. It's where you did your business. It's where you know, if you were a tent maker, you would have built them right in your backyard and you would have sold them out of your front yard, right? Like it's where your life happened, where your kids would apprentice under you and where you would have apprenticed under your dad. It's ancestral. I mean, this house has been in our family line 30 generations back, and this house will be my house and it's going to be my kids' house. And if our family grows, we'll just add on to the house, right? Like the house was your whole encompassing life. And so when Jesus says you got to build a house, he's talking about building a life. Are you tracking me on this? And then the test. There's a phrase that appears twice here. The rain came down. The wind blew. The streams rose. The winds blew and beat against that house. Sorry, the rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. He's going to use that phrase twice. Okay, the same storm hits both houses. The more traditional interpretation, what I grew up hearing my whole life, is that these winds, the rains, the streams, these are the hardships of life. And that goes all the way back to the 4th century. Augustine wrote about this. These are the hardships of life. So for just an image in my mind, Sanford. Y'all remember when that flood came in Sanford and took out all those houses and did all that damage? How many of you know somebody who lost some property, had some property damage in Sanford? Just about everybody here was touched by that. I mean, it was just such a big deal. My wife has a coworker who talks about it a lot because her home was completely destroyed. That's kind of the image that I'd like for you to have in your mind, is just utter destruction, okay? But for now, we're going to talk about hardships of life. A storm that comes through can be anything from a diagnosis that goes the wrong way, or maybe it's a miscarriage, or maybe it's the death of a child who's been in your home for years. Maybe it's the loss of a job, or you have to declare bankruptcy, or you're going through a divorce, and it feels like everything is crumbling around you. I mean, these aren't just like, I got a sliver. This is like, my whole life is coming unraveled. Like, everything is being assaulted right now. Like, this is strong enough to knock the house down. You get the kind of storm we're talking about? Hardships. Now, I've seen this wise and foolish thing come about in so many people's lives. As a pastor, I get to be up close in some pretty lousy situations that people have to deal with. I've been with people who, one little betrayal, one act, one suspicion spirals into a messed up marriage, which spirals into a divorce. And I've watched entire families come completely unraveled. And it's like a storm hit their house, and now their house is in shambles. Everything fell apart. And you can look back and go, you weren't on a path following Jesus Christ. You weren't practicing. You didn't have the disciplines. You didn't obey him. You didn't have the real relationship under the surface that wasn't there. Or I've been with other people, and I'm thinking of a lady right now, the first church that I pastored in Flint. She was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and that's a pretty bad one. The survival rate's pretty low for that. And I remember sitting with her just after she had been diagnosed, and how you doing? And she said, well, I think I've got the opportunity to show everybody how somebody who loves Jesus Christ can do this gracefully. I was blown away by that. And she did, man. She never complained. She worshiped Christ. She shared Christ with all the doctors and nurses. And the cancer took her life. And her husband stayed committed to Christ and kept following him. And I'm looking at that going, rock solid. I mean, they had those spiritual disciplines built into their life. They were practicing the way of Christ all the way along. And when the hardship came, they withstood it. Sure, it did damage. Sure, it was painful. And that's one of the things I love about Jesus' teaching here. He doesn't lie to us. He doesn't trick us. He doesn't try to sugarcoat anything. Both houses get the storm. Might need to highlight that. Because Jesus says, yeah, if you follow me or don't follow me, either way, pain and suffering is going to mark your life. For everyone. If you hear a preacher come up here or in front of you anywhere else and say that once you follow Christ, he's going to take care of all the pain, all the suffering, he's going to give you all the money in your bank account, he's going to take care of your health, you just pray hard enough and he'll heal you. If you get somebody up here who's just going to tell you that once you have Christ in your life, everything is rosy and peachy keen going forward, that person is a liar. Ignore them. Because suffering is going to be a part of our path. That's a promise. In fact, Jesus goes on and says there's going to be persecution on top of it. It's going to be even harder than the people who suffer normally. You're going to be suffering and people are going to be making fun of you the whole time. It's a difficult road. Sorry, anyways, that's the more typical way of interpreting this. But as I've been studying it this week and thinking about it and looking at the entire passage, I really think that this wind and rain and streams are talking about the final judgment to come. I made this shift. I've never really studied it that much. But there's three rules when you're interpreting Scripture. The first rule is context. The second rule is context. And the third rule, context. Yeah, good. I'm glad you even got the context rule by the context of the context ruling. Well done. You gotta understand where that passage fits in the overall section of Scripture that it's in. Well, this one's in Matthew, and this passage is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, so you have to understand that context. What's going to happen after it? What's going to happen right before it? This one even has the word therefore right at the beginning of it. It signals that you need to be studying everything that was said right before he gives us this passage. That's the context. You also need to understand, how did it land with the people who heard it the first time? That's context. And you also know, how is it supposed to land with us right now? We're in a different context altogether. So context, context, context. Those are the rules when you're interpreting Scripture, right? And so as I'm studying this passage, I'm looking at the passages right before. He gives four concluding statements at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He starts out, he goes, wide is the way and broad is the path and wide is the gate that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way and small is the gate that leads to eternal life. Jesus is saying, my way, my path, following me, it's a harder road. And it's not as easy to find, but man, when you go down my road, my way, practice my life, and follow me and have a relationship with me, it's a narrow way, but it leads to eternal life. Ignore me, go any other way than mine, any other way than Jesus Christ leads to destruction. Pretty black and white, pretty sobering for the end of a sermon. I've never given a sermon, I'm like, if you ignore me, you're going to hell. That's basically what Jesus says. That's heavy. That weighs a lot. Then he says, okay, also in this journey that we're all going to be on together in this Christianity thing, there's going to be true and false prophets. There are going to be pastors and teachers and spiritual leaders who are fake. They sound good. They look good. They teach things that sound, that make sense. They on the surface, everything looks like it's whole and real, but they're hollow in the middle, and they have no spiritual disciplines, no practice, no authenticity to them. They are faking it. And Jesus says, I'm going to look at them and say, they're bearing no fruit. And trees that bear no fruit get cut down and thrown into the fire. He's saying they'll be fakers. But it's what's going on at the foundation level, below the surface. It's what's going on that you can't see. And that's going to be judged. And where there's no relationship with Jesus Christ, where there's no authentic walk with Christ, and you're not practicing his teachings, his way, following him as the master, man, that person gets thrown into the fire. Pastors can fake it. Spiritual leaders, I can fake it. I could pull one over you. I could. I went years in ministry as a functioning alcoholic. Nobody knew. As far as I can tell, nobody knew. I can fake it. I can fake it real good, make you think I'm real spiritual. But at the final judgment, it's not about what you thought of me. It's about what he saw in me. And if he sees himself, my life built on him, I'm going to be okay. And if he sees nothingness, a hollowness, a lack of foundation entirely, I'm in trouble. Jesus goes on with a third story, and he says there's going to be true and false disciples. There's going to be regular people from the church who stand before God on judgment, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name, and we did all this other stuff in your name. We were your people. We acted the right way. And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me. That's scary, because he's saying, look around the room. There's people in here who look like solid followers of Jesus Christ, but they're not getting it. They're not plugged into Jesus. They have no relationship with Jesus Christ. They're just going through the motions. It's all a facade. It's all fake, and they're going to be condemned. And then he says, two houses got built. When the wind and rain came, the one that had a foundation withstood it, and the one that didn't have a foundation was crushed. And great was the fall. That's what he says. In the context of that heaven-hell dichotomy that he keeps casting, I think this story fits perfectly into that. There will come a time where we face our maker, where we face judgment. There will come a time where the real wind and rain and flood of God's judgment, God's wrath, is colliding with every single one of our lives. Now, here's the thing, and don't miss this. The wind, the rain, the floods are not testing the house. It's not about how good you are. the wind, the rain, the floods in this story are testing the foundation. You follow me? And Jesus Christ is saying, if you make me the foundation, he can handle the judgment. He already handled the judgment. God judged your sins in Jesus Christ on the cross. And so that wind and rain and flood already came. And it hit Jesus Christ, right? And he's the foundation that gets tested. And he proves himself again and again and again. He is the immovable rock, the foundation that can withstand anything. And if you're built on him, you're okay too. Not because you're such a great house, but because you're on the right foundation. But when the wind and rain and floods come to every other house, gone. Not because they're such terrible houses, but because it's testing a foundation that's not even there. Are you following me? We are in Christ. We are obedient to him. We are in a relationship of obedience, and this passage just hammers that home. You've got to be in a real and authentic relationship with Jesus Christ of obedience and practice. And that's how you root your life on the rock, Jesus Christ. And that foundation's what's going to get tested again and again and again. That foundation's what's going to hold you up in the hardships. And at the end of time, in the final judgment, that foundation is going to be your ticket to eternal life. Not because of you, but because of who Jesus Christ is and what he did on the cross. We can fake it with one another. We can fake it with one another all day. We can go through the motions. We can act real nice, act real good. But at the end of the day, he decides what was real and what's not real. It's a very sobering way to end such a great sermon, isn't it? Jesus Christ teaches this Sermon on the Mount, and he says, by the way, the action that I want you to take on that information is going to determine your eternal destiny. It should be sobering. It should challenge us. I'm going to pray. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, I pray that nobody misses this morning. That all of us are just radically committed to you, following you, and doing what you taught us, and living the way you want us to, and depending solely on you for our salvation. Father, I pray for your peace over this congregation, this family. We continue to pray for Cindy and the rest of her family, Father, but Father, we just want to be your people who can handle any kind of storm, who can handle any kind of hardship, and who will stand in judgment because of you. Jesus Christ, you are it for us. You are the foundation. We love you so much, and we trust you. It's in Jesus' name all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless. We'll see you all next Sunday. We do need to tear chairs down today, so if